Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine just what the Protestant Reformation was all about and why it should matter to us today. And on today's broadcast, I want to continue to examine one of the main causes of the Protestant Reformation, which was the issue of just who or what has final authority in the church. So let's open our Bibles and read three very important passages together. First, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now let's look at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, that says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And finally, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, on the last broadcast, I was telling you that it was the rediscovery of the authority of the Bible that began the Protestant Reformation. And God used a man by the name of Martin Luther to do that. Now, Martin Luther was born November the 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, to a copper miner. His father had wanted him to enter the legal profession. And in 1502, at the age of 19, he received his bachelor's degree, ranking him a dismal 30th out of a class of only 57. In 1505, Luther received his Master of Arts degree at Erfurt, and then he ranked second among only 17 candidates. And it was during that summer that Luther's providential Damascus-like experience happened. On July the 2nd, on the way home from law school, he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm and hurled off of his horse to the ground by lightning. In terror, Martin Luther cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk," calling upon the supposed patron saint of the miners, as Luther was yet unsaved. He feared for his soul and did not know how to find safety in the gospel yet, so he took comfort in what was in his mind the symbol of the gospel, which was the monastery. 15 days later, to his father's great dismay, Luther kept his vow, and on July 17, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt and asked the prior to accept him into that order. Later on, Luther would say that this choice was, quote, "a flagrant sin and not worth a farthing," unquote, because it was made based upon two things. Number one, rebellion against his father, and number two, fear that God would damn him, and not out of love for God. Then he added, quote, "but how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it," unquote. Now, it would be 20 more years until he married Katharina von Bora on July 13, 1525, so there were 20 more years of wrestling with the temptations of a single man who had very powerful drives. But in the monastery, Luther said, quote, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me, for I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works," unquote. Now, there was no theological gamemanship in Luther's early studies. He said, quote, if I could only believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy," unquote. On Easter Sunday, April the 3rd, 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood, and Luther was so overwhelmed at the thought of God's majesty, he said, quote, "I almost ran out of the church," unquote. And it is said that the incident was not isolated. A great recognition of the holiness of God was to be characteristic of Luther throughout his entire life, and this prevented pious routine from creeping into his relations with God and kept his Bible studies, prayers, and readings from declining into the mechanical matter of course that typified the church and its leaders of that day. Luther says that his ultimate concern in all of these efforts was, quote, "to encounter the living God," unquote. For 2 years, Luther taught aspects of philosophy to the younger monks. He said that teaching philosophy was like, quote, waiting for the real thing, unquote. And in 1509, the real thing came. And his beloved superior and counselor and friend, Johann von Staupitz, admitted Brother Martin to the Bible. And that meant that he allowed Luther to teach the Bible instead of moral philosophy. So now Luther could teach Paul instead of Aristotle. And just 3 years later, on October 19, 1512, at the age of 28, Luther received his doctor's degree in theology, and Staupitz turned over to him the chair in biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, which Luther held the rest of his life. And Luther getting into the Bible and studying it and preaching from it and thinking about it and pondering the words of sacred scripture became the key to his own conversion and the formulation of the concept of sola scriptura. So through all of these aspects of Luther's life, we can see that the hand of God was upon him, even though he was not yet saved. And God was drawing Luther to Jesus Christ for the salvation of his own soul and toward the Reformation for the rescuing of Christ's church by, through, and in the external Word of God, the Bible. Now, we need to understand that in the church in Wittenberg in those days, there were no programs. There was only worship and preaching using a schedule that followed along something like this. Sunday at 5 a.m., there was worship with a sermon from an epistle. Sunday at 10 a.m., there was a worship with a sermon from a gospel record. Sunday afternoon, there was a sermon from the Old Testament or a catechism. Monday and Tuesday, sermons were on the catechism. Wednesday's sermon was from Matthew's Gospel. Thursday and Friday's sermons were from the Apostolic Epistles. And Saturday's sermon was from the Gospel of John. Now keep in mind that while Luther was doing all of this, he was not the pastor of the church. The evangelical historian Walter von Loenwich said in his biography, quote, Luther was one of the greatest preachers in the history of Christendom. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Frequently, he preached several times a week, often two or more times a day. Yet Luther knew the pressure and the heartache of having and rearing and losing children. His wife, Katie, bore him 6 children in quick succession. Johann in 1526, Elizabeth in 1527, Magdalena in 1529, Martin in 1531, Paul in 1533, Margaret in 1534. But in 1528, the year between Elizabeth and Magdalena's birth, the year in which he preached nearly 300 times, Elizabeth died at 8 months old, and so his preaching was under the great pain of personal loss. And lest you might think that Luther simply neglected his family, consider that on Sunday afternoons, after having already preached twice, Luther led his household devotions, which were for all intents and purposes another worship service, for at least an hour, including any guests that may have been in his home with him. We also need to know that Luther was not only a part of almost all the church controversies and conferences that arose in his day, he was usually the leader of them. There was the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, the encounter with Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg in 1518, the Leipzig Disposition with John Eck and Andrew Karlstad in 1519, and the Diet of Augsburg in 1513. And besides this active personal involvement in all these church conferences, Luther produced an unbelievable stream of publications that are all related to the guidance of the church and that were all from Scripture alone. For example, in 1520, he wrote and published 133 works. In 1522, he published 130. In 1523, he published 183, which is one publication every other day, and just as many of that in 1524. It's amazing what you can get done if you don't sit and watch television for hours. For Luther, the importance of Bible study were so interwoven with his discovery of the true gospel that he could never treat it as anything other than utterly crucial in life-giving and history-shaping. For him, studying God's Word had been the gateway to the gospel and to his own salvation and to the Reformation and to God. We need to know that Luther did not become either convicted or saved through the celebration of the Mass, or through his participation of the sacraments, or through any of the church's rituals. Nor did Luther come into contact with Jesus Christ from personal mystical experiences. No, Luther became convinced that he was lost and he discovered that salvation was a sovereign act of God because of the time that he spent in the book. In our day of such ease and comfort, we take so much for granted about the truth and about the Word that we can hardly imagine what it cost Luther to rediscover the truth and to sustain access to the Word. For Luther, studying God's Word really mattered. His very soul and the life of Christ's church hung on it. And we need to ask whether all the ground that was gained by Luther and the other reformers could be lost in our lifetime if we lose this same passion for Bible study while simply assuming that divine truth will always remain obvious and available, even though we are very cavalier and lax about it. But to see how the external Word of God and salvation through belief in the gospel connect, I want to go back to Luther's early years in Wittenberg. Luther himself dated his own great discovery of the gospel and salvation as being the year 1518 during his series of lectures on the Psalms, because the Psalms led him to read and study and teach and preach from the book of Romans. He tells this story in his book, a preface to the complete edition of Luther's Latin writings. And this account of his discovery as being the only way to heaven is taken from the preface of that book, written on March the 5th, 1545, the year before his death. He said, quote, "In 1518, I had indeed been captivated by, with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans," unquote. And specifically, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So by spending time with this one single passage, Luther learned two great lessons. Number one, the gospel by itself was, quote, "the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," unquote. And in the gospel itself, quote, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And that is true because the righteous man shall live by faith. So where were the church sacraments of baptism, confession, penance, the celebration of the Mass that the church was teaching were necessary for salvation? Where were all the church rituals in this passage? Where was the rite of penance? Where were all the indulgences? The apostle says here in Romans that the biblical gospel, all by itself, was the power of God for salvation to, quote, "everyone who believes," and not to everyone who faithfully attends the Mass, not to those who are faithfully baptized or who faithfully adheres to the rite of penance. But to Luther rediscovered that salvation was for all who believe. And then the apostle went on to say that God's very own righteousness becomes tangible to the sinful human by faith and not through all the various religious duties that Luther had been taught his entire life. And to this rediscovery, Luther said this, quote, "I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatens us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith alone. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise. Unquote. But I just want you to notice, dear friends, just how God was bringing Luther to the light of the gospel of justification. Luther gives six sentences, all of them revealing the intensity of his own study and his own wrestling with the biblical text. I want you to listen to them again. Number one, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. Number two, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically, an approach to study from which he was breaking free. Number three, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Number four, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Number five, thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. Number six, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. So these are not the words of a lazy man or of a man who did not know the Bible. He wrote in 1533, quote, for a number of years I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large mighty tree and all of its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer, unquote. So for Luther, it was a matter of life and death, whether one studied the text of Scripture itself, or spent most of his time reading commentaries and secondary literature. Looking back on the early days of his study of the Scriptures, he said, quote, when I was young, I read the Bible over and over and over again, and was so perfectly acquainted with it that I could in an instant have pointed to any verse that might have been mentioned. I then read the commentators, but soon threw them aside, for I found therein many things my conscience could not approve, as being contrary to the sacred text. 'Tis always better to see with one's own eyes than those with the eyes of other people. Unquote. So it's important, dear friends, for us to understand that Luther did not mean that there is no place at all for reading other books. After all, Luther himself wrote other books. But he counsels us to make all other books secondary and make them few. As a slow reader myself, I find this advice very encouraging. Luther said, quote, a student who does not want his labor wasted must so read and reread some good writer that the author is changed, as it were, into his flesh and blood. For a great variety of reading confuses and does not teach. It makes the student like a man who dwells everywhere and therefore nowhere in particular. Just as we do not daily enjoy the society of every one of our friends, but only that of a chosen few, so it should be also in our studying. Unquote. He said this also, quote, the number of theological books should be reduced, and a selection should be made of the best of them. For many books do not make men learned, nor does much reading, but reading something good, and reading it frequently, however little it may be, is the practice that makes men learned in the Scripture and makes them pious besides. Unquote. So instead of just running to the commentaries and the fathers as a shortcut to gaining truth, Luther said, quote, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Unquote. And this was not an isolated incident. He told his students, quote, the student of Scripture should treat a difficult passage no differently than Moses did the rock in the desert, which he smote with his rod until water gushed out for his thirsty people. Unquote. And he said this because, quote, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst, unquote. So that is what Bible study was to Martin Luther, taking the scripture the way Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and saying, quote, it must yield. I will know the word of God in this text for the sake of my own soul and for the sake of Christ's church, unquote. That's how God burdened this reformer. He wrestled and he struggled and he agonized with God's word until he broke through to the true meaning of the righteousness of God in his own justification. And that is exactly how this man also broke through the fog of church tradition and human philosophy and the tyranny of mysticism. And that is how God used him to begin to restore the church of Jesus Christ, sola scriptura, or by scripture alone. Now, we are not Martin Luther, and never could be, no matter how hard we tried. But the point here is this. Do we, who stand in the pulpit to proclaim God's word to the people today, do we work at our studies with rigor and diligence? Or are we slothful and casual about it, as if nothing really great was at stake? When he was just short of 60 years of age, Luther pleaded with pastors to be diligent rather than lazy. He said, quote, some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray, they do not read, they do not search the scripture, but the divine call is watch, study, and attend to reading, feed my sheep. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture, and what you read cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well, and what you understand well, you cannot teach too well, and what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy or for sleeping and snoring. Unquote. Now, keep in mind that great personal suffering was also woven in the fabric of Luther's life and in his understanding of sola scriptura. We need to keep in mind that in addition to all the preaching and all the studying and all the writing and all the reforming that was going on during Luther's lifetime, in addition to all the sniping from critics who rejected his every move, from 1521 until the day of his death, Luther lived under the constant threat of immediate death from the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. The Emperor Charles V said, quote, I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther, my kingdoms and dominions, my friend, my body, my blood, and my soul. Unquote. In addition, Luther suffered physically from excruciating kidney stones and headaches with buzzing in his ears that developed into frequent ear infections. In addition to all of this, Luther went through several bouts of deep and horrific depression. But these were the trials that he said made him a real theologian. These experiences were as much a part of Luther's exegetical labors as were his Greek lexicon, and they too were used by God to fashion his soul all the more to attend to God's word, because ultimately it was from the scripture and not from his suffering that gave him what he had. Scripture helped Luther make sense of his suffering, but his suffering did not define his theology. Luther also understood the role that prayer played in sola scriptura when he wrote in 1518, quote, the Holy Scriptures cannot be penetrated merely by study and talent alone is most certain. Therefore, our first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it please God to accomplish something for his glory, not for yours or any other person's, he very graciously grant you a true understanding of his words. For no master of the divine word exists except the author of these words, as he says, they shall all be taught of God. You must therefore completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit in and through your study. Unquote. So to Luther, that meant bathing all of his work and all of his studying and all of his preaching and prayer, casting himself on God that he enters and sustains and prospers all of Luther's frail human efforts, and that he does this for God's glory. And so Luther concluded that the true biblical way to study the Bible will be saturated with great prayer and with great self-doubt and with great God-reliance moment by moment. And he said this, quote, you should completely despair of your own sense and reason, for for by these you will not attain the goal. Rather, kneel down in your private little room with sincere humility and earnestness. Pray God through His dear Son graciously to grant you His Holy Spirit to enlighten, guide you, and give you understanding." Unquote. Luther taught sola scriptura with an emphasis on prayer because he was persuaded from Romans 8, verse 7 and elsewhere that, quote, "the natural mind cannot do anything godly. It does not perceive the wrath of God and therefore cannot rightly fear Him. It does not see the goodness of God. Therefore, it cannot trust or believe in Him either. Therefore, we should pray constantly that God will bring forth His gifts in us." Unquote. But to fully understand Luther's understanding of sola scriptura, it is extremely important to recognize that he realized that it was neither the indulgence controversy or the issue of purgatory that was the central issue of the Christian church in the 16th century. It was the inherent powerlessness of man before God that was the central issue then, and I would tell you it is the central issue in our day as well. The scriptures declare very clearly and repeatedly that sinful and fallen human beings are entirely powerless to justify ourselves, entirely powerless to sanctify ourselves, entirely powerless to study as we ought, entirely powerless to trust God to do anything about this. And therefore, any honest attempt at adhering to the concept of sola scriptura will say that, and it will magnify the majesty of God's grace as a primary tenet. Erasmus's exaltation of man's will as being free to overcome his own sin and bondage, absent a sovereign act of God, was to Luther an assault on the absolute freedom of God's grace. Therefore, it was an assault on the very gospel itself and could not stand. And so in his summary of faith in 1528, Luther said this, quote, "I condemn and reject as nothing but error all doctrines which exalt man's free will as being directly opposed to this mediation and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For since apart from Christ, sin and death are our masters, and the devil is our God and prince, there can be no strength or power, no wit or wisdom by which we can fit or fashion ourselves for righteousness or life. On the contrary, blinded and captivated, we are bound to be the subjects of Satan and sin, doing and thinking what pleases him, and are opposed to God and his commandments." Unquote. For Luther, the issue of man's bondage to sin and his moral inability to believe or make himself right included the inability to study rightly, and was the root issue of the Reformation, because it is what Scripture teaches. Therefore, nothing less than the absolute freedom of God, therefore the freedom of the gospel, therefore the glory of God and the salvation of men, was at stake in this controversy. Therefore, Luther loved this message from the book that he wrote, The Bondage of the Will, ascribing all freedom and power and grace to God alone, and all powerless and dependency to man, when he said this, quote, "I recall that at the beginning of my cause, Dr. Stoppitz, one of Luther's mentors, said to me, 'It pleases me that the doctrine which you preach ascribes the glory and everything to God alone and nothing to man. For to God, that is clearer than the Son, one cannot ascribe too much glory, goodness, etc.' This word comforted and strengthened me greatly at the time, and it is true that the doctrine of the biblical gospel takes all glory, all wisdom, all righteousness away from men and ascribes them to the Creator alone, who makes everything out of nothing." Unquote. And this is why prayer was the root of Luther's concept of sola scriptura, and why it should be ours as well. And at 3 a.m. on February 18, 1546, Martin Luther died. And his last recorded words were, "Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum." We are beggars. This is so true. So a correct understanding of Scripture, a proper use of the concept of sola scriptura, teaches us that God is free, utterly free in His grace, and that we are beggars. We are the prayers. So Luther gave us the gift of the rediscovered beauty and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And he did through his intense study, he did that through his intense study of them. And that led him to develop the concept of sola scriptura. So from God's word we know that justification cannot come from a participation of the sacraments, nor from conducting religious duties, but from knowing, understanding God's external word, the book, the Holy Bible, We know that justification comes only by grace, through faith, by God graciously and sovereignly giving us the gift of faith that grants repentance, that open our eyes to the biblical gospel and gives us both the ability and the desire to believe in that gospel and put our trust in His finished work, which will forgive all of our sins and save us to the uttermost. Well, I got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.